Let's pray. Lord, please keep my mind fixed on your word. Keep the words of my mouth clear and open all of our hearts to receive the message that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how many people when you were a kid or whatever were kind of hoping for a happily ever after of some variety? Yeah, I mean, I think that's kind of a normal, whatever that looks like to you, that's kind of a normal impulse. So you may know, actually two of you in this room have taken this class. I teach a class through the online pilgrimage ministry that I do called Stepping into the Story. And the beginning of that class, I kind of present the premise that the world, the story of the world is one big story that God is telling. And God is actually the main character. And so our best life, I guess you could call it, occurs when we are able to recognize that God is the main character, but we are important characters that he is inviting into his story, and we're welcome to join him in it. So, partly because I just started teaching it again for like the sixth time a couple weeks ago, and partly because of this Ruth sermon series, I am starting to adjust my perspective on that premise a little bit. And that is, this is how I'm adjusting it. There is one big story that God is writing, and he is the main character, and he is inviting us into it. But there's another story that's going on at the same time. And really, our job as human beings is to decide which story we want to be in. So, one story is the one that God is telling. And the other story is the one that we're telling. And this story got started way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose that they wanted to be the main characters of their story. So this is the default that every human being ever since is born into. We are born self-centered. We might have good impulses, but we were born kind of looking out for ourselves, and we want to be the main character in our story. We want to be in control of what happens. We want to make these decisions. And so in this story, in this human story, this default story that we're born into, our choices ideally are made on the basis of common sense. They're rational, they're realistic, they're practical. And if they're not, if we're in that story and they're not rational and realistic and practical, well then there are some big problems. But that's kind of the goal, is to make our choices on the basis of common sense. And we can even see this in the story of Adam and Eve, Genesis 3 verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was beautiful and also desirable for gaining wisdom, so it's going to help her, you know, process her world, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband and he ate it. The motivation for this story is my own self-interest. How is this going to play out for me? How is this going to work out the best for me? And the meaning underlying this story, where we try to find our meaning when we're in this story, is my own fulfillment. That'll look different for different people. It might be fame, it might be money, it might be influence, it might be everybody please just leave me alone. Whatever our goal is, that's, you know, we try to derive our meaning from that. I might want to live my life in a small, quiet sphere with no waves, or I might want to change the world, but my perspective, my agenda, and even my people, whoever I conceive them to be, are where I find my meaning and try to get my fulfillment. The goal of this story is a happy ending, but it's a happy ending that's constructed according to my values, according to my what I think is important, how I think the world is supposed to work. And a person living in this story may indeed, possibly, achieve a happy ending. but it's just an ending. It ends. It's not the same thing as a happily ever after. The ever after only happens in the big story that God's telling, where God is the main character because God is eternal, so his story is eternal. A person living in the human story may decide, may have a concept of God, they might even believe in God, but they're still living life largely on their own terms. This is just like the time of the judges. There is no king except myself. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. In contrast, the big story, the story that God has been writing since at least since he created this world, in which he is the main character, but he wants us to be important characters in, the story that he's constantly inviting us into has a different set of choices and motivations. So the choices, instead of being made on just basic human common sense, are made on the basis of the chesed, loving character of God. They are faith-filled choices, they are stubborn choices, they are hopeful choices, and they are risky choices. They are made based on the character of God. Not based on my character, not based on my own smarts, but based on the character of God. The motivation for this story is the well-being of others. It's not my well-being, it's other people's well-being. The meaning underlying this story, the reason why I do what I do, is God's kingdom coming and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So fame or fortune or influence or isolation, if that's what you want, those things might happen or they might not for this person, but none of that matters to this person as long as they are building God's kingdom on the steady foundation, the rock of God and his character. The goal of this story is not just a happy ending, but a happily ever after. That's the reason that God's been writing this whole story in the first place. He wants us to have a happily ever after. He wrote this story, he started it on this basis. A person who accepts God's invitation into this story is choosing to live a life where more and more life is lived on God's terms. Obviously, we don't all start out automatically just, okay, I'm going to be in God's story, and now I automatically think like God, and everything God values, I value. That's not how it works. But more and more, that will happen if we have made that choice. In this story, God is king, and I do what is right in his eyes. This story is not always easy, but it is always interesting. It is always an adventure. And so on this basis, I'm going to say that Ruth is an adventure story. What do you think? Doesn't really seem like an adventure story. A lot of times we think about adventure stories or fairy tales and we think about this cosmic conflict between good and evil, and that is going on all the time. And that was more obviously part of Jonah's story. We saw that the evil of the Ninevites was on the verge of being punished and the evil in Jonah's heart needed to be purged. But in Ruth, we don't hear a lot of talk about evil, and the conflict plays out as not so much the conflict between good and evil, but the conflict between ultimate good and good enough. Whether it involves slaying metaphorical dragons or making a self-sacrificing choice in a quiet way for the benefit of another person, God is inviting every single human being on the planet ever into an adventure with him. A pastor named William Willimon said, "To have one's life commandeered by a God named Trinity is great adventure for the called." Our concluding look at this adventure and the choices that underlie the story of Ruth hopefully will not give us specifics, but help give us a framework for greater love and boldness and discernment about the choices that God puts in front of each one of us individually and even in front of us as a church. So if this is true, that there are two stories, there's still only one stage, right? It's this world. This is the stage where both of these stories are playing out. And God created the stage and he started telling the story. And then humans decided, we want to tell this story. We want it to be about us. And God allows allows this to happen to an extent. But here's the thing. Here's the problem when that happens. If God is not the king of my story, and I do what is right in my own eyes, and everybody else is the king of their own stories, and they do what is right in their eyes, people are going to get hurt. Because we're all doing stuff for ourselves, and it always affects other people. Like Barb said, we're all connected. So it can't just affect me. And then chaos ensues. And that's what we see in the time of the judges, and I think we could plausibly make the argument that that's what we're seeing right now, today, in our world. So God, even though he's allowing people to tell this story, he put some structures in place, which we know as the law. He gave the law to Moses, and there are some ways that he's trying to, he chose a people through whom to kind of get the story back. And the laws that he put out there for his people back then and for us now were really designed to help bring the world back and bring the story back into the one that God is telling and not the one that we're telling. And so in this story of Ruth, especially in chapter 4, it's easy to get bogged down because there are a whole bunch of laws that we kind of need to know about to understand before we can understand what's really happening here. There are actually three that affect the story in Ruth 4. The first one is called levirate marriage. I don't know why it's called that. It just is. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 5. I'm just going to read a couple of the verses about it. But it says, if two brothers are living together on the same property and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone outside of the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears to him will be considered the son of the dead brother, so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. The brother-in-law who marries the widow is called the levir. I'm going to just tell you that right now because I'm going to use that word as shorthand later. So the idea in this is that the family name is really important. We talked about this a couple times already, where you really don't want your family line to die out in this culture. And it's important. Name is important in the kingdom of God. Second law that is important in this story comes from Numbers 27, starting in verse 8, and it's an inheritance law. And it basically is if a man has property and he dies, but he doesn't have a son, then his daughter inherits it, which is pretty striking. This is unusual in this time period that the people of God, the daughter gets to inherit if there's no brother. If there's no daughter, then the man's brothers inherit, the oldest one first and down the line. And if there are no brothers, then the nearest male relative inherits. The third law that's connected to this is actually related to that one, and it's about family land. And this idea actually goes back to creation. So if God is trying to get the world, get the story back into his own hands so he can tell a good one, we know that one of the effects of sin was that we became separated from God, from ourselves, from each other, from creation. And so the land inheritance laws are really about God's people taking care of certain specified plots of land to steward it for God, like Adam and Eve were supposed to do all the way back at the beginning. So the idea for Israel at this time is that this is God's land, and he is divvying it up among the different families. And you kind of owned it, but really you were more a steward of it. And if you fell on hard times and you didn't have any money and you needed to sell the land because you needed the money, you could. But that was not an ideal situation because this land was supposed to stay in your family forever. Because you guys were the ones that were supposed to steward it. And so the sales were never final. They were supposed to, at least they were supposed to not be final. They were supposed to be temporary. And God came up with this cool idea called the Year of Jubilee, which every 50 years, everybody's land would return back to their own family that was supposed to have it in the first place. And slaves would be freed and all kinds of really awesome stuff would happen. And they never did it. This you can read about in Leviticus 25, starting in verse 8. And in verse 13, it says, in this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. So this is where this redemption idea comes in this book of Ruth. And we had morning quiet this week, and we were reading one of the Psalms, and the word salvation came up. And it was actually talking about salvation from, like, a physical military enemy. And we were talking about how there are lots of words that we use in Christianity that now we just think of them in kind of spiritual terms, and so it's hard to really remember what they mean. And I think redemption is another one. It's too bad that we lose what the real meaning of these words is, because then it would, if we could remember them, I think we would have an even fuller understanding of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Because redemption is a little different than salvation, which is a little different than atonement. All of those things have been accomplished for us through Jesus on the cross. Redemption really is about returning something to the state that it was supposed to be, or the ownership of the person that was supposed to have it in the first place. And redemption in the Bible is really about how people and creation itself are returned to their intended created status in the story that God is telling. Because there's another story being told at the same time, redemption always costs the Redeemer something. And so it costs Jesus his life. Doesn't cost Boaz his life, but we're going to see a little bit some of the pros and cons to the choices that were made in this chapter. In the time of the judges, when everyone decided to be the main character in their own story, I mean, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, it's unclear what in the world happened to Naomi's land when Elimelech took the family to Moab, because obviously there was some land, it belonged to the family. He took his family and they moved. Maybe it had to do with not just the famine, but money. Nobody knows what exactly happened. But here's the thing. Women weren't supposed to inherit the land from their husbands. Daughters could inherit the land from their fathers, but wives, widows couldn't inherit from their husbands. So why is it Naomi's land? And how did she have the right to sell it? And if she had it, why, like, where were they living on it? And there's all kinds of questions. This is a little bit murky and a little confusing, but underlying it is this idea that something is not right with Naomi's land still. And so it needs to be redeemed. It needs to be brought back into the family that it's supposed to belong to. The main problem, if somehow this is Naomi's land and she has the right to sell it, is that if she sells it, there's a really big chance that it's going to not be part of the family anymore. So here we have Boaz. He's just been proposed to by a foreign, much younger woman, and he wants to marry her. But he is a man of integrity. We've already said he's a man of valor. He's a man of worth. He's a man of standing. And so he doesn't just go for it. He knows that there's another person who could redeem this land and get it rightfully back into the family. And so he is going to make every effort to give that person this choice as well. I just want to say this as an aside. The Bible doesn't spell this out, but we know that David is called a man after God's own heart, and he makes a whole lot of mistakes. But Boaz, I think, is even more a man of God's own heart, or maybe a man whose heart beats with the heartbeat of God. Boaz is really remarkable. What he wants more than anything, he wants to marry Ruth. But what he really wants is for the redemption of his world. He wants to put things back the way God intended. In this case, he wants widows and foreigners to be provided for, a particular special foreign widow. In this case, he would like to provide for himself, but he's open to that not being his role in the story. Boaz wants the God-granted land inheritances to stay with the families who were chosen to steward those pieces of creation. And he wants a deceased man without children, in this case, not Elimelech, but Mahlon, to have heirs and a name that continues for posterity. There is a cost to Boaz either way, whether he does the redeeming or whether this other guy does the redeeming. If the other guy does it, then Boaz doesn't get to benefit from any from the land or from being married to Ruth or anything. But if he does it, there are implications, which we're going to see in a minute, on what is going to happen with his line and his property. So we know that Boaz is full of integrity. He is not doing this on his own. He's really not doing this out of his own common sense, because this is risky. He could have calculated this a little bit better. But he is doing this out of care for the well-being of others, out of care for God's creation, out of care for his world and God's heart. But now we have this other guy. And here's another piece of, last week we talked about it just so happened and how things just kind of kept lining up so conveniently. Well, this is the last of those. The relative that Boaz told Ruth might want to jump in here shows up as soon as Boaz sits down at the gate of the town. And we remember from actually from our I Am series when Jesus said, I am the gate. The gate of the town was where people made decisions, people kind of legal transactions occurred. The elders of the city would sit there and hang out and kind of wait for stuff to happen. So Boaz goes, instead of after his harvest, instead of going home, he goes to the gate, he sits down, and right then, this very relative walks by. And he calls out to him, hey. And Boaz, being a man of integrity and worth and standing, probably calls him by his full name. But the narrator and the writer of this book does not. The narrator calls him something called Peloni Almoni. And we're going to use that as his name, but it's not a name. It's, according to most commentators, they sort of translate it as Mr. So-and-so. We could say, what's his name? What's your face? Hey, what's your face? Come over here. I need to talk to you. That's kind of the idea that the writer of this book is putting across here. So Peloni Almoni comes up, and Boaz is giving this guy a chance to make a choice based on Chesed 2. We're the readers, and we already know Boaz and Ruth, and we like them, and we know they like each other, and so we want them to get together. We don't want Mr. What's-His-Face to make the redemptive choice, but God is a master storyteller. He can incorporate anyone into his story of love and fulfillment, and he offers everyone the choice. And if Peloni Almoni had decided to be a man of Chesed too, somehow this would have worked out in a different way. Boaz is already a man of Chesed. He has already made those choices. Through Boaz, God offers Peloni Almoni the chance of Chesed too. People of Chesed are people of valor. In a fairy tale of high adventure, that's what they are, and in a simple farming village like Bethlehem, and in Southbridge. People of Chesed are normal, everyday people who have just chosen to live in the story that God is telling instead of the story that everybody else is trying to tell. One other thing that the story of Ruth shows us is what the transformation of God in a life looks like. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. For most of us to be recreated, it won't look like a change from evil to good. There are some people that have what I, as a kid in church, used to call interesting testimonies. Like, they did really bad things happen to them, and they did really bad things. And these are important testimonies that we need, because we need to know that God can change and transform anybody. But sometimes when you just didn't do a whole lot of seemingly bad stuff, you're still a sinner, but it's harder to like hold on to what it is that God did for you, because you're a good kid and you didn't, you know, maybe bad stuff happened to you, but you didn't do anything bad, of course. It's not really true, but that's what it seems like. Sometimes, maybe more often, the transformation of God in a life is a pretty good person suddenly making decisions from a totally different frame point, from the mindset and the heartbeat of God instead. most often the difference between a regular old person and a person who's decided to enter God's story is the difference between God's chesed character and basic human common sense. So I don't want to say that basic human common sense is bad. I think it's good. I think we could probably do with a whole lot more of it these days. But you can have a ton of common sense and still be 100% selfish. Because the underlying basis of plain old human common sense without the character of God is really what's in it for me, or maybe what's in it for the people that are important to me, but really it's still me. God's essence, God's glory, God's character, God's love, summed up in the word chesed, is both extravagantly and stubbornly loving, even when it makes no sense to love. It blasts through barriers, it wears down resistance, it lays down its life for its friends. And in the book of Ruth, in this really quiet, subtle way, we see three different types of characters. There's a man and woman of valor, Boaz and Ruth. They're already in this story that God is telling. There's a person in process, Naomi. She is stepping into the story. She knows God, she knows about God, she is starting to make some choices that put her in God's story. And then there are decent people living life according to the way it is, not according to the way, not risking the way it's supposed to be. From our vantage point, Poloni Almoni and Orpah earlier are not bad people. They are not bad people. They each did what any reasonable person would do. Orpah went back home where she fit in, where she had a chance of meeting another husband who was of her same culture and her same language and having a normal family. That's reasonable. Poloni Almoni was willing to redeem the land from Naomi to keep it in the family. It's his family. He's willing to keep it in the family, but he also has his immediate family to consider. And if Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabite of childbearing age, is added into the picture, it is going to jeopardize his immediate family's inheritance, whether he already had kids or whether he didn't. He might have had another wife. We don't know. Our friendly commentator, Daniel Block, who we've been referring to a lot lately, says that Poloni Almoni had four options. First, he could redeem the field and claim Ruth himself and then fulfill his responsibility to the deceased as Levir. This is the chesed choice. This is really where he could get something out of this, but he's really considering Ruth's well-being and the family inheritance, the bigger family inheritance, and the bigger family name, the family name of Mahlon, of Elimelech, before his own. Second, he could redeem the field and claim Ruth himself, but then renege on his pledges regarding both the estate and the leveret. However, this would jeopardize his standing in the community. So he could say, yep, I'll redeem the land and I will marry Ruth. And then he could, once they're in his hands, he could just say, forget it, I'm not having kids with her because I don't want them to mess up my inheritance, and I'm keeping this land for myself. That is the polar opposite of chesed, and it is also pretty opposite of common sense, because it is both self-interested and dishonest. And it wouldn't even pay off in the short term, because in this small community, everyone would know what kind of a person he really was. And at least the kind of a person he is keeping his word. He's not going to claim to redeem this stuff and then not actually follow through with it. He is a man of his word, and we will see this as the story goes on. His word still has value. Third, he could accept the responsibility of the guardian redeemer, redeem the patrimonial estate, and marry Naomi as the widow of the deceased, and let Boaz marry Ruth. In doing so, he would fulfill his obligation as the kinsman redeemer, preserving the property in the family, but sidestep the responsibility of Levir to preserve the line of the deceased, since Naomi was too old to bear children. This is not evil. This actually sounds perfect. Sounds like a great idea. The women would still be protected. Ruth and Boaz would be together. But it's not coming out of a place of self-sacrificial chesed. It's really smart, but it's not that. And the payoff is also not perfect, because if Ruth and Boaz get married, they don't have the land, but if they have a son, that son could claim the land back. in the name of Mahlon. Fourth, Pilloni Almoni could reject the offer as a whole, ceding his claim to the land and the responsibility of raising up the name of the deceased to Boaz. So this is what he actually does, and there is an element of self-sacrifice in this, because he officially does this, we read it right in the text, he is legally sacrificing his right to the land. But he's still sacrificing the Hesed character of God, because ultimately his primary consideration in making this choice is, like Orpah's, what's in it for him? His inheritance, his own immediate family name, his well-being. Whereas Boaz concerns the whole time, from the moment we meet him greeting his workers in the field, the Lord bless you, up until now, is for the well-being of others. The whole time. Pilloni Almoni legally gives up his rights to the land and either one of the women, because that kind of hesed is ultimately for him too great of a gamble. He would rather preserve his own inheritance, his own family, and his own name, which is really ironic because, as Block says, with the transfer of the sandal, the official court proceedings ended. The rights and responsibilities of redemption vis-a-vis Elimelech's estate had officially transferred to Boaz, and he was formally validated as the redeemer. Whereas Boaz's legal standing had been advanced, Pilloni Almoni exited from the scene and also from history. For in relinquishing his rights, his name also disappeared. Which is why I think the writer of this story calls him What's-His-Face. I think that's a really intentional writing in this story. This man is so concerned about hanging on to what's his and hanging on to his name and hanging on to his stuff that he loses all of it. Maybe he had a happy ending. We don't know. We don't. He, as Block says, he walked from the scene and also from history, and his name disappeared. We don't know what happened to him, but if his name was so important and it disappeared, there's something pretty sad about that ending. Chesed is a story of adventure and meaning and happily ever after. Orpah and Pilloni Almoni took calculated common sense steps. Both of them literally walked, both of them do this, literally walk out of the story so they can write their own. And their stories have disappeared into the mists of time. Like I said, maybe they ended happily, but we already know that Pilloni Almoni didn't get what he wanted. And the whole book of Judges, which is the time period that this story happens in, shows us how unfulfilled a bunch of people who have no king and do what is right in their own eyes are. The state of our own nation shows us this. Choosing chesed doesn't mean that we will automatically become famous or rich or have an easy life. If it did, more people would choose it. Chesed life is a life of sacrifice, which leads to a life of meaning, a life that's interesting, a life that extends the kingdom of God by offering well-being to others in such a way that they can experience themselves too, as Naomi did because of the love of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz and Ruth and Naomi all took calculated but adventurous risks of chesed, and their happy ending, leading to their happily ever after, goes like this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." They're actually talking about the baby right there. Redemption, putting things back into God's story, passes down through the generations. They're saying Obed is the redeemer now. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So, was this story an adventure? Naomi went home, even though she knew there was nothing for her there, because the Lord was there, even though she felt like he was afflicting her at the time. Ruth followed Naomi because the Lord was there with Naomi, even though Naomi was mad at God at the time. And Boaz noticed and was drawn to and provided for and redeemed Ruth because he saw the chesed nature of God in her, and the chesed nature of God in him resonated with it. So this is the final word, chesed. And I would call it, there have been so many ways of defining this word, but one way might be uncommon sense. When we start to taste the extravagant, stubborn, faithful love of God through his people, and we start to choose it ourselves, we start to make choices on the basis of it, our decisions might look irrational to others, but decisions truly made out of the trust in God in our hearts, on the basis of his character that is being formed in us, are actually not irrational. Maybe they are super rational. There is a certain divine logic to these choices. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." So Polony Almoni found his life, or hung on to his life, and he sort of lost it, or we lost it. But Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and the 12 disciples and so many other people in the Bible and so many other people right in this room are daily losing their lives by making their decisions based on their trust in the character of God and finding them. Throughout the Bible and human history, we see that people who hold lightly to what is right in their own eyes and who pursue God are the ones who become most truly themselves. As they become more fully themselves, they discover what they truly desire, and then they receive it. We might think that we want fame or money or influence or any other seemingly good thing, and if we chase that, we might have a happy ending, but we won't have a happily ever after. But when we find ourselves through God, he will show us what we really want, and we'll get it. Happily ever after. The only solution to "there is no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes," is chesed. Let's pray. Lord God, this is hard and also awesome. We want to know what chesed looks like more. We would love to experience it from others ourselves. And I pray that you will put people in each one's life here who can express your love to them in that way. But I also pray that we will experience even more deeply and more fully what your character is like as it comes pouring through us, as we say yes to your story, as we let you be the main character and make us into the really important supporting characters that you have intended for us to be all along. Thank you for your chesed. We dedicate ourselves to you in Jesus' name.